Well, open up your Bibles with me this morning. In the name of the Lord, we want to go back and look at what we've been studying last week that I started, and we obviously did not finish. And I've titled this, Where Do We Grow From Here? Not meaning location-wise, but spiritual-wise. And where do we grow from here? And of course, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning is part 2 of what we started last week. So if you'll go with me to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, remember that Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers because they were having a difficult time. Their choice was, do we live like the world around us, or do we live as believers? Of course, that should be an obvious choice, but they were having difficulty because Corinth was a place that had everything available. They had every false god, every ridiculous god, every kind of pleasure person might want in life. They had it all there. It was the sanctuary, you might say, and retirement village for the Romans as they came in from their wars and victories. The ones that survived, they were able to go there and claim a portion of the land there in Corinth. It was just right down the hillside from Athens, Greece, which had all of these gods. So it kind of transferred. I've actually had the privilege to have been there before in Corinth, and it's amazing all of the statues and gods that they were worshiping. In fact, it's just incredible how they had so many choices, but there was one true God. And the Apostle Paul was telling them about the God, and it wasn't on their statue list. It was a matter of a heart list. And so these early Christians were battling, which way do we go? So go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 5 for the starting point of our teaching this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were fears. Were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Father God, we pray that your word would be anointed to our life this day. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. Sorry, I start reading ahead of my head. And so, outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, he says we were troubled. Troubled here comes from a Greek word which means agitated. They were agitated in their circumstances and in their life, and certainly Paul was facing some of this agitation because he had written a letter to them to correct their behavior on behalf of one of the fellowship at that time that had fallen into very perverse and perverted actions in their life. And as a result, Paul found out about this, and he wanted to correct their attitude towards the situation, but he puts himself in the middle of this. And yet they began to accuse Paul of just being not a godly person in the midst of all of this. And so he talks about that in verse 4. He says, my tribulation. And that meant that pressure, that circumstance. But then when he says troubled, he's referring to agitation. As a matter of fact, some of you may recall, some of you may not, in the old days, washers and dryers, dryers were on the clothesline, washers were in the house, and they agitated. I mean, they were, and then you had a wringer up on top that kind of you rolled the clothes through. I played with one of those when I was a young boy, and I'm telling you what, I almost got my fingers stuck in that thing. But I'm glad they've modernized some of this. But the agitator would just go around and around and around, and the clothes, of course, were being shaken all over the place. And so it is what Paul uses that word. He says, "But we were troubled." And he says, not just in one place, he says it was on every side. He says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. I want you to notice two words in the New King James when it says outside were, and then he says inside were. The word were is italicized. It was added by the translators for the sake of the sentence structure. It didn't change the meaning of the sentence, but what it did is it kind of gave the ability to read it. Otherwise, you would say outside conflicts, inside fears. And so you would say, okay, but what is he referring to? So these were conflicts. These were fears. And I don't know about your life, when you're in that position, you kind of feel like, oh my gosh, conflicts, fears, that's not a good story, and it's not. But yet that's how he felt. And I have no doubt some of us feel that way at times in our life. We have those external conflicts, and guess what goes on inside? A lot of people try and hide it, and they do a pretty good job sometimes. I've been with people and many times, and they've got conflict all over the place, and yet it's like they either don't realize it's there, which I know they do, or they're simply ignoring it, and maybe they've got this positive behavior that they could just simply set it aside. But when Paul says outside were fears, or outside was conflict, inside was fear, we know he was really dealing with that. So this morning, last week, we looked at verse 1. I want you to go back there for a moment. He says, therefore, having these promises, and the promises he's referring to was in verse 17 and 18 of the previous chapter. In fact, many scholars believe that chapter 7, verse 1, should have been added on to chapter 6 and became verse 19. And the reason that the translators, you know, that they put this, God didn't put the chapters and verses in there. It was done by the translators, and yet sometimes they missed it, but yet it's easy to tie it back in. When he says, therefore, it's because of what? Because of this, where God had said, he will be a father to us, we will be sons and daughters, and we will be the family of the Almighty. And so he goes on in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises. And then he goes on to say, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I told you, verse 1 there is in three parts. And the three parts we covered already, but it has to do in that concept, and the challenge to us is really seeing all three of these parts in our own circumstance. The first part, we might say, would be therefore having these promises. We got many promises of God, but are they working for us? And sometimes they are, and sometimes they are working against us because we're not following what it takes to fulfill that promise. You know, just because God gives a promise doesn't mean there's no conditions. And there are certainly the conditions. And those conditions challenge us. So the second part is, beloved, in the middle of that verse, one, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and the spirit. So the promises work when we're in a position where we say and separate ourselves from those things that would lead us astray. And the third part, which we never went to last week, which was perfecting holiness in the fear of God or in the reverence of God. So number one, the first building block of spiritual growth is in the acceptance and the walking of the promises of God. Would you say the promises of God? And then the second building block of spiritual growth is real simple, the purification by God. Would you say purification by God? So we covered those, and if these two building blocks aren't present in a person's life, they're not growing in the Lord. They may be in the Lord, but they're not growing. In fact, their growth is stunted because we need the promises of God, but we need to be purified by God. It's not a matter of cleaning up your own act. It's a matter of making the choices that will allow God to clean up your act. And then number three. But the third building block of spiritual growth is right here, the perfecting of the work of God. So there it is. Yeah, okay, thank you back there. and she kind of watches everything for me. So praise the Lord. So the third challenge, the perfecting of the work of God. Would you say the perfecting of the work of God? Okay, so let's read what it says there. It says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in the book of Folk Psalms of Faith, Ray Steadman tells a story of a woman who had been a school teacher for 25 years. When she had heard about a job that would mean a promotion, she readily applied for that position. However, someone who had been teaching for only a year was hired instead of her. And she's been 25 years on the job. So she went to the principal and said, "Look, I need to have a conversation with you. I'm really disappointed. And why would this person who's only been just a novice for 1 year be hired over me of 25 years of experience?" Well, the principal simply responded, "I'm sorry, but you haven't had 25 years of experience as you claim. Actually, you've had 1 year's experience 25 times. And, you know, that kind of put it a damper on the whole thing. In other words, how many times do we have to learn? I've thought of time and behavior when I was studying human behavior some time ago. I realized that some people never learn the first time around. And some people go back to first base, second base, third base, and then they start all over again, and it's over and over and over. And I've seen that many times when I used to do more counseling, and you see, like, wait a minute, how come you didn't get this right after the first time and the second time? Now number three? And, you know, they always say three times and you're out. Well, this lady obviously had 25 times and still hadn't really come to learn the lesson. What does it take in our life? Some Christians find that they've grown very little spiritually after many years. In fact, they may have been a Christian for 25 years, but discover that a one-year-old Christian or even a 10-year-old person who just came to the Lord has more spiritual maturity than they do. And I find that amazing. I find it in families sometimes where the youngest is the brightest, so to speak. And they are more spiritually connected to God than even mom and dad. And you wonder, what happened here? Something went wrong or something went right. It depends on how you look at it. But Peter says in 2 Peter, would you turn there with me? Hold your place here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter, in the last verse of his last letter, after he learned this the hard way. Remember, he had been with Christ. He walked with Christ. He had seen the miracles. He had experienced all those things. And some people say, well, if I could just see the miracles, then I would believe in God. Well, Peter saw them all, but he had walked away from God. But at the same time, Peter finally learned the lesson. So let's see what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore." He said, grow. See, spiritual growth is on the agenda that God has for our life. We're not to be stagnant. We're to grow in the Lord. Amen? And that's the final word, actually, there of 2 Peter 3:18. So I'm kind of reminded about a story because we talk about growth and maturity and all that stuff. A family from rural Tennessee made their very first trip to the big city. They had been in the backcountry all their life, backward as well. Okay, and if you're from Tennessee, I mean nothing of harm here. They checked into a grand hotel. They stared in amazement at the impressive lobby that they had just come into, the gleaming marble, the sparkling chandeliers, the rich wood, and polished brass everywhere. And leaving the front desk, they stood actually before an elevator. They had never seen anything like that. Never seen one at all, as a matter of fact. They just stood there staring at it, wondering how it worked and what it was for. They had no idea. Just then, an elderly lady walked up to the metal doors, pushed a button, ding, the doors opened. She got in, and the door closed behind her. 15 seconds later, a light flashed, and another ding, and out walked a beautiful young woman. And the father of the family couldn't stop staring at this incredible device. Without even blinking, he elbowed his son. He says, "Quick, son, go get your mom. I want her to try this thing." So that's not how growth happens. It doesn't change automatically. Now, just to be fair to the women today, because they're all not here, and I don't want to be in trouble, and by the way, I'm going to change the story. An old guy walked up to the elevator, didn't know what it was, pushed a button, and ding, the door's open. He got in and closed the door behind. 15 seconds later, light flashed, ding, and out walked a good-looking young man. And the mother said, "Son, go get your dad." I want him to try this thing. And so whatever the case may be, growth doesn't happen like that. Maturity doesn't happen like that. It takes diligence. It takes circumstance that sometimes God puts us through things in order to grow us. And sometimes we face things we don't want to face, but we do grow one way or another through them. The question is, how many times does it take? It would be nice, don't you think, if a Christian could just get into the elevator or to a box and ding, and out pop this wonderful, mature person? It doesn't work like that. All the struggles you've had with sin being gone and acted as mature and a wise believer, wouldn't it be great to know that the Bible in its clarity, and to always pray with great faith and to be able to handle life's difficulties with just goes right up against your faith and your faith overcomes it? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Spiritually mature, that's what we would call it. Wouldn't it be awesome to have some sort of device that we could have in the back of the church and you could just step in and you become a new Christian, you step out, wow, all of a sudden you're mature. I don't think we'll ever see that. Spiritual growth takes time. It takes a lot of time. It's a process. And depending on your level of cooperation and commitment, it could be a very long process. And for some people, it's even longer than others. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. He was telling them, he says, okay, outside were conflicts, but inside were fears. And then he says, nevertheless, God, in the next verse. God is the one. But the thing is, we've got to focus there. When a person becomes a Christian, the Bible says that they're a new creation in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The Holy Spirit living inside to guide and to grow and to gift. In fact, the Bible is there to teach us how to live. The church comes to the aid and equips and encourages us. And when we're a part of the church, you know, other people in the church pray for us. They encourage us. And if we're down, they give us that lift. They give us that encouragement. And yet, along the way, we have the opportunity to grow. And those that are further along in our faith actually mentor others in some way or another. Isn't that a blessing? Amen? Of course it is. But we come into Christianity as a spiritual babe. Infant with very little understanding and yet much to learn. We are completely dependent upon the Lord and those who would mentor us to show us the way we ought to go. And if we are serious, after time in God's Word and walking in the Spirit, we begin that growth process. And what a blessing that is. I've seen many people grow over the years. We learn how to feed ourselves, how to make godly decisions. Speaking of feeding, some of us still need our wife around because I ate everything wrong this weekend. And so I'm going to be in trouble when she gets home. And I'm not going to be sad to see her because she'll straighten out my diet once again. And the dog will be very happy because that dog's been depressed all weekend. And no matter what I do, it doesn't matter. The dog is just laying over there, finding this little cave in its cage to just say, I don't want to come out of here till she comes home. So, but how to make godly decisions, how important, and yet we often find ourselves in a position sometimes to help others in their decisions. That is a spiritual life in the family of God. At least it should be, but sometimes things don't happen the way they should. So the question would be then, what is your spiritual condition? What is my spiritual condition? Am I growing? Have I grown? Am I making better decisions now than I did before? Have I changed some things in my life? Oh no, we're still the same. Well, don't pride yourself on that one, because if Christ came in, there should be a difference. Amen? Okay. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, if you'll turn over there with me real quickly, and again, hold your place here. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The first two words are what? Say it out loud. Examine yourselves. Doesn't say examine your friend. Doesn't say examine your spouse. It doesn't say examine somebody you know. He says examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you indeed are disqualified. That's a serious indictment. So in the old days when a car engine had a knock in it, we used to, and I still do this actually, put a stick to the engine or where you think the noise is coming from and put it up to your ear and listen. And in fact, I just did that last week on one of our automobiles. And the person standing next to me was looking at me like, what are you doing? I says, can I borrow that broom? And he goes, okay. And I took the broom out of I took the handle out of the broom and I stuck it down and I put it up to my ear and he's looking at me like, what are you doing? I go, you haven't been around for a while. I know how to look for noise, and I know where the noise comes from. So I moved it all around until I found out where the noise was, and I was able to tell the mechanic exactly what was wrong. But yet, sometimes we don't want to find the experience to diagnose the problem. And today, I have to say, there are better things. They have diagnostic systems where you can hook up to the computer and the analyzer and tell you what's wrong with your vehicle. But I still go back to the old ways sometimes. But how can we discern our spiritual mature? Are we going to take a broom handle out and stick it up on our ear and try and put it on our toe and figure out why we aren't walking with God? No, that's not going to work. But all you need is the Word of God. The Word of God will test you. So he says, examine yourself. So how do you examine yourself? You go to the Word of God, you find out exactly what it is, and you go, okay, how am I doing with this? But how can we discern our spiritual nature, our spiritual condition? We can listen to sermons, Bible studies. We can go to the great analyzer himself, Jesus, and check it out. And we probably should. And I want you to see a scripture this morning that will help do that. When I began to become a Christian counselor, one of the things that hit me in the face was they said, you need to memorize 2 Timothy 3:16 because all Christian counseling is based there at its beginning point. So 2 Timothy 3:16, what does it say? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. That means it's going to do you well for doctrine. Doctrine means the concepts, the things of God that are principles of God. They never change. They're doctrine. And then he says, for reproof. That means to take a good examination. And then he says, for correction. That means once you've examined and diagnosed the problem, you got to fix it. You don't leave it. And then he says, for instruction. So now what do we do after we know all of this? What do we do after we've repented and we've corrected? Then you have instruction in righteousness. To walk as though you are that new believer in Christ. Oh, if we could just get that down pat. And he says what? Verse 17, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the process is very simple, but you got to use the tools given to us. Brothers and sisters, never stop discerning. Never stop analyzing. Never stop examining your own life. Spiritual progress can never be made without an examination. And we need to examine it according to the Word of God. Don't we wish that spiritual growth and maturity could be instant? Yes, we do. But it isn't. And a low little box or elevator is going to change the situation. So let's look at the conflicts. Roman numeral 2, the progress of our spiritual growth. Because there are conflicts that we face in this spiritual growth process. He says, outside, we're conflict. Inside, we're fierce. Well, that says a lot to me because it could amount to anything. So what are some of the conflicts? Well, the biggest conflict we have in spiritual growth is that we don't face the reality of allowing God to change our choices. So go with me to Romans chapter, and first of all, before you go there even, he said his body had no rest, he had the conflicts, inside were fierce. In other words, tough times, but this is how you grow. So let's go to Romans chapter 7, and let's see what the Apostle Paul had said before about these conflicts or these choices. Let's let the Word of God show us what it means. So Paul, back in Romans chapter 7, if you'll remember, chapter 6 and chapter 7 have a lot to do with the spirit work in our life and the circumstances and choices of our life. But in Romans 7, I want you to notice with me at verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Say spiritual. So spiritual is the goal. He says, but I'm carnal. Sold under sin. Carnal means less than spiritual, first of all. Carnal is like a natural person. So we have three types of people that the Bible tells us. We've got the spiritual person who's devoted to Christ, who seeks God, walks with God, communicates with God, fellowships with God. Not perfect, but yet spiritually connected with God. That would be the ultimate. Then you have carnal, less than that. Carnal means, well, they could be a believer or could not be a believer. But if they are a believer, they're still living according to the old ways, the ways that Christ set them free from. They've never gotten released from that of their own doing, and so they live under carnality. And then there's the natural man. The natural man does not have God at all. So they're not connected to God, have no Holy Spirit. They're not connected to God whatsoever. They need to be saved. And the carnal person, hopefully they are saved, but then they need to get it right and start growing from that position onward. Amen? So he says here, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Oh, easy blame shift. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I'm practicing. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find a law then, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the Apostle Paul. And yet, as I look at this, I'm quite amazed because I've studied it over and over and over. And I remember the first time I ever read it, I go, "Oh my gosh, so it's not me that's doing wrong, it's something in me?" And that was a good blame shift. That didn't work. Because all of a sudden I realized, how can I blame it that I ate licorice over the weekend? Or how can I blame it that Pastor Todd ate donuts over the weekend? Or how can I blame anything? You know, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. Can I have another one? And so, no, it's like, no, we made a decision and we did it. But what Paul is coming to grips with is that it is believed. Was he a brand new believer when this was written? Or was it something he was still experiencing? I say both. You see, I say that we can be with the Lord a long time and still find ourselves in this position, trying to say, but if you look at all the I's, I didn't count them all, from verse 14 down to verse 24, you're going to see a lot of I's in there. It's all about him. And I've found that so often that sometimes our situation is, say, okay, I got conflict, but I also have fear. What is the fear? The fear is, can I conquer this? Well, you can't do it on your own. The battle is between the flesh and the spirit, and it's a big conflict. And that's what was wrong with the Corinthians. They were facing it every day, just like you and I do. I'm reminded of a truth story. Joni Erickson Tada described her first realization of the grim reality of her paralysis. Joni was only 15 when she was permanently paralyzed from the neck down, the result of a diving accident. She was rushed to the hospital for tests and x-rays to determine the extent of her injuries. As she lay unclothed on a hospital cart, the sheet covering her slipped to the side, leaving her partially exposed. And just a 15-year-old, in her modesty, she tried desperately and wanted to cover herself up. A small task, but not so easily accomplished in her position. But now, of course, in the writing of her memoir, she said, as much as she wanted to make her arms and her hands move, they simply would not respond. Joni knew in her mind exactly what she wanted to do, but her body was totally unresponsive. And some people would look at that and say, well, is that what Paul's talking about? No. In her case, she was injured. She couldn't do anything about it. But you're not. What injures us is when we go the way, the old way, and we make that decision instead of making the God way. Her difficulty partially describes Romans 7 in a way, for it's one thing to have in our body what we tell it not to do and it does, or what we tell it to do and it doesn't. And yet, so that's a task that goes on in our mind, and we face that battle daily. So in our mind, we make the decision. So there is a controversy over this, at what time frame is talking about in his life. Paul refers to himself quite a bit there. But notice how many times it's used. And so the reality is he's talking about as a Christian experience from babyhood to adulthood and even right now when he wrote Romans. So some people have the idea, like Paul, could not have suffered temptations and trials that we face. Are you kidding me? He's in a different class. He's far above sin. I know good people who've been with God for many years, including pastors of even our church movement in Calvary Chapels. And in one moment, one bad decision, they fall away and make that bad decision. And yet they say, well, I had a will not to do it, but I did it anyhow. Well, it's too late. But when we catch a dose of reality from what Paul says, we're shocked. He suffered the same conflicts, and so we face that battle. We face those conflicts. But the two natures, look at verse 18 there of Romans, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So flesh is our old nature. That's before Christ. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. So there is a battle that goes on and on. And yet the question is, how are we doing on that battle? Are we growing spiritually? We can all say we've got the battle, but it's a matter of growth. In fact, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul went on to say there, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, but when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now works in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So that's how we live sometimes. But the question is, should it be? Haven't we grown past that? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 in the NIV, it says, because of God's great love for us, which is rich in mercy, he made us alive from that old person with Christ, even we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God's grace is there to help us, but it's not a way to say, well, I can still live with my old choices. No, not at all. So Paul says in verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, in that flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So the question of that battle is, are we living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? So I have to choose. God, am I going to live for that which my flesh wants, or do I live for what the Spirit of God wants in me? And so I examine myself daily, and I say, God, and sometimes moment by moment, and say, what choice am I going to make here? In Galatians 5:17, the Bible says, they're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So sometimes we know what to do, we obviously do, but we don't do it. So in verse 24 of Romans, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? An elevator. No, you're not going to get delivered that way. You're going to be persistent. You're going to seek out God. You're going to pray. You're going to get in the Word of God. And then he answers himself at the first part of verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the question remains, which way are we walking in this conflict? Hopefully we're walking according to the Spirit. Amen? So in James chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So even though you're saying, I'm trying, and you fail, you blow it, you ask God to forgive you, you repent from that, and you come back to God and say, God, I want to be stronger in this, so help me. Show me the way, and God will do it. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, one of my favorite verses is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And if there's any offensive way in me or any wicked way in me, lead me in the way that is everlasting. It's real simple, but you got to be able and wanting to follow. The question is, what are you going to feed the most? I'm kind of reminded about an old Cherokee is teaching his grandson about life. And a fight's going on the inside of me, he said to the boy. And it's a terrible fight that is between two wolves. One is evil and the other is good. The same fight is going on inside of you too, son, and inside every other person too. The grandson thought about it for a minute. Then he asked his grandfather, what wolf will win? The old Cherokee simply replied, the one that you feed. So it's a matter of which one are you feeding and which one are you partaking of. So let's look at the characteristics for a moment in our chapter in 2 Corinthians of finding this progress. And we pick it up right over here in verses 2 through 10, but we've already covered a few. So he says in verse 5, he says, I was troubled, we had tribulation, and it was on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside fears. And nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus came there to encourage him. And thanks be to God that when we're going through something that is really raw and we're having a hard time with it and we're really wanting God to help us, it's always amazing how God will put that person there at the right time and the right moment to help us get through that. If we're open to God and if we're seeking God. I've seen people, they pray and they go, well, nothing's happening, nothing's changed. And all of a sudden a knock will come on the door and somebody says, hey, you want to get together? Want to pray? I found myself in that circumstance many times. And yet, praise be to God, you could be there to console and to help one another. So he says, Titus came and I found myself being encouraged. He comforts the downcast, but God did it. And verse 7, he says, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation or the comfort with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And then he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter that he had written to them, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same letter or epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. So sometimes when we say something to somebody, it could really be hard on us afterwards. And you don't know what I go through every Sunday afternoon and Monday morning. I think, oh my gosh, I hope I wasn't too hard on this or too hard on that. But then the Holy Spirit says, no, you weren't. Because even though sometimes people might feel the pain of that conviction or whatever, they can actually become successful overcoming that circumstance if they'll just trust the Word of God. So Paul says in verse 9, now I rejoice that you were made sorry. But he says, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner so that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so sometimes when you're encouraging somebody, you might feel like, well, maybe that was a little too heavy, a little too much. Well, in this case, that godly sorrow did its perfect work. And in verse 10, he highlights it. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And this word salvation isn't meaning getting saved. This word salvation here in its context is referring to be delivered, to be set free. And so that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. So in our life at times, that godly sorrow is a good thing for us because it will lead us on that pathway to repentance, to find that true deliverance from God. So he tells us here not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces nothing but death. So its characteristics, well, first of all, righteousness is the practical application of God's truth. What do I mean by that? I mean, you're a righteous, holy person? No. It means that you live as though you're in right standing with God. And when we're in right standing with God, we say, you know what? I got to make better choices. I got to make the choices that are right. But the enemy uses guilt to attack the grace of God in your life. And he always does. He always makes you feel bad. Remember this? Remember that? You know what's amazing to me? I sometimes have a hard time with my memory, but the things that come up in my mind, I go, how did I remember that? And the devil says, oh, don't forget this. I've got it charted down here when you did this and did that. And I go, oh, my gosh. And then I feel ashamed or something for that. And then I feel like, oh, gosh, I might as well go have a donut with Todd or whatever. But no, but we feel like, oh, I failed. And Satan just tries to condemn us, but the Lord is not condemning us. He convicts us. And there's a difference. And he draws us to him. So when we give into those cravings, we're not walking in that righteousness. So what's righteousness simply mean? Let me give you the definition. It means uprightness. It means right living. It means integrity in one's lifestyle and character. It means conforming our will to God's will. It's although it's rooted in the object righteousness that we already possess in our standing with God, but it's through the work of Christ, that breastplate of righteousness we put on. And we're reminded that I'm connected with God, I'm walking with God, I'm maturing with God, and I need to stay there. But it guards and protects our heart because Satan's always trying to upset that. That's why David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." If you asked the God to do that today, how would you feel? Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, once said, "The best of truth is the man or woman whose mind will practice no deceit and no disguises in their walk with God." In other words, what we are on the outside, we already are on the inside. And so the question be, are we looking for a growth spurt? Well, we need to continue growing, Lord, all of us. So we need to pray through these words like, "Lord, where am I deceived in my life? How's my heart? Have I hurt anyone? Have I hurt you, most importantly?" So the pathway of all of this, he says in verse 11 of our text in chapter 7, Paul says, "For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner." Hallelujah! "What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So he says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." In other words, to refocus. "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort and rejoiced exceedingly more than the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his sufferings are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." So, first of all, he says in verse 16, he says that rejoiced in that confidence. "Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." It would be like the condition if you're praying and God just spoke to your heart and says, "I got confidence in you. You can do this." I remember when I was young, if anybody told me that they had confidence that I could do something, by golly, I was going to give it my best. I was going to do it. I was going to give it everything I had. And so maybe my body didn't want to do it. Maybe physically I didn't think I could do it. And my mind was telling me, "Oh, you can't do it." And the Lord would say, "You can do all things through me, for I will strengthen you to do it." So what can we do? The guidelines for complying with God's will so that we can experience His sufficient grace is when we make those choices to say, "God, it's not my way, but it's your way." So how does that look? See, Paul understood that God will make a way. He will always make a way. Can you say amen to that? And so when he wants us to walk in his will, he will always make a way. And even when there seems like there's no way, but it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I know that. So that's part of my path. People who fail to train themselves to be like Christ will continue to act like spiritual babies who have to rely on others instead of the Lord for their help. But God makes a way when there seems to be no other way, when we ask the Lord to teach us by His way. Moses wrote, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, so that I may know and continue to find favor with you," in Exodus 33:13. So we need to ask the Lord. Thirdly, God makes a way when there seems to be no way, when we ask, seek, and knock. Jesus said that very thing in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you." You mean God can work and change my life? Absolutely, that's what He does, and He wills to do it. Fourthly, God makes a way when there seems to be no way, when we admit that our human ways are often contrary to His ways. Boy, did I ever find that out. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it's real simple. God said through the prophet to the children of Israel, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yeah, that ought to straighten it out. Fifthly, God makes a way when there seems like to be no way, when we confess our sins, our inadequacies, and our shortcomings. "God, I need your help to overcome this." And the Lord says, "Okay, I'm there for you." In Psalm 51, David learned this. He says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Yes, God will make a way. God will make a way, sixthly, when there seems to be no way, when you fix your eyes on Jesus. is the author and the finisher of our faith. I just looked at him and I said, oh my, have I got a long ways to go. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he's not only the way to heaven, but he's the perfect way to follow and to live your life and to make choices like he did. And yet, Paul said, I can do all things or everything with the help of Christ, and you certainly can. Seventhly, God will make a way when there seems to be no way, when we ask the Holy Spirit and others to pray for us, to intercede for us. Too many people try and find out their way on their problems alone. And Paul says, no, we know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us. And so we need that work of the Spirit, and often sometimes that's something that you're seeking by prayer, but maybe by others praying for you. And eighthly, God will make a way when there seems to be no way, when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then he will provide all the essential ingredients to walk in that. Ninthly, God will make a way when there seems to be no way, when we work in collaboration with other members of complementary spiritual gifts, and we go, I know you have that gift in you, and right now I need your, and I know you have the gift of mercy, and right now I'm in big trouble, I need your mercy, but then I need somebody to direct me in the positive things. The mentality of Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way, is an exact opposite to what God would say is his way. And we want the results of God. You're not going to get them on following my way. Tenthly, God will make a way when there seems to be no way, when we rely on the Spirit for our battles for us, Zechariah 4, 6. And I remember when my pastor taught me this, I said, Lord, that's what I need. And not by power, not by might, says the Spirit of the Lord. It's his Spirit that will give us everything we need. And then God will make a way when there seems to be no way, when we ask him to help us wisely to choose the battles that are worth fighting. What battles are you fighting today? I give my battles to the Lord because I realize I can't fight some of those battles. I can't do it, but God will show me what to do, because then I pray for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. And so on that path, I continue to find it over and over and over that he is the choice, best choice, every time. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, in the promises of God, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. I pray we can say that someday. And yet really mean it and really display that. People say, I can't get free. I want you to know something. There is nobody who can't get free of any addictive behavior if they'll turn to Jesus, because the truth will set you free. The question is, are you willing to do it? Somebody said, well, I need 12 steps. No, all you need is one. Get to Jesus. And I mean really get to Jesus and let Jesus get to you. People make progress in a life plan. And people just don't plan. And yet God had a plan, by the way. That's what he does. And he executed his plan. He had a plan for creation. People can grow in God's promises. And I want to close with this morning by a woman named Wilma Rudolph. She was the 20th of 22 children. Can you imagine getting the hand-me-downs in that household? Well, at least the clothes would all be passed on, right? Might be a little worn out. But this is a true story. She was born prematurely on June 23, 1940, in St. Bethlehem, Tennessee. She weighed 4.5 pounds. The bulk of her childhood was spent in bed. She suffered from double pneumonia, scarlet fever, and later contracted polio. And after losing the use of her left leg, she was fitted with a metal leg braces when she was 6 years of age. At the age of 9, she removed the metal leg brace and began to walk without it. And by the age of 13, she had developed a rhythmic walk. And when the doctor said it was something of a miracle in this young girl's life, that same year she decided she wanted to become a runner. Okay, really? She entered a race and came in last place, but she came in. For the next few years, every race she entered, she came in last. She never stopped, though, and everyone told her to quit, but she kept on running and running. One day, she actually won a race. And then another, and another, and another. Eventually, this little girl, who was told she would never walk again, went on to win 3 Olympic gold medals in track. At the 1960 Rome Olympics, Wilma Rudolph became the fastest woman in the world. In fact, she was the first American woman to win 3 gold medals in one Olympic session. She won the 100, the 200-meter races, and anchored U.S. a team victory in the 4x100-meter relay, breaking records all along the way. Yeah, when Wilma Rudolph died of brain cancer at the age of 54, November 12th, 1994, in Nashville, Tennessee. Her extraordinary calm and grace are what people remember most about her. Bill Mulliken, a 1960 Olympics teammate, said of Wilma Rudolph, "She was beautiful, she was nice, she was the best, and an inspiration to everybody who knew her." Wilma Rudolph once said, "My mother taught me very early to believe I could achieve anything, any accomplishment I wanted to. The first was to walk without braces." Brothers, sisters, if she can do it, you can do it. If we can just get to the place where we say, you know what, I'm not going to live that old person anymore. I'm going to live for Christ, and Christ is going to live in me. I had a woman in the hospital just recently I went to go see, and she says, "Pastor Dave, I finally realized what you've said before when Paul said, Christ in me, to live for me is to be Christ." And she says, "I finally understand that. I want to live like Christ." And within that, I believe she's going to go on to conquer the elements that she faces. But Proverbs or Psalms 20 verse 4 says, "May he give you the desires of your heart." Yes, Lord, give us the desires of our heart. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed." Yes, Paul went on and he gave them the encouragement they needed, but he corrected the problems. So in his life, yes, he had tribulation as a result, and he had conflicts outside and inside. Yeah, there was a lot of fear, but you replace that fear with faith. Faith is the way you can see anything accomplished in your life if you'll believe. Please stand. Father God, I pray this morning in the name of Jesus for you, Lord, to touch each one of our hearts and lives for your glory. Bless each one here today, Lord. And God, may we all see our way through that we say we can't, and you say you can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. And if you need prayer today for any reason, we have pastors over here to pray for you, to help you, because the more prayer you get, the more advanced you get in God's kingdom. God bless you in Jesus' name.